I'm sure you would agree with me that music is very powerful. Even music that I've never liked, I actually find, though it used to irritate me, and irritated me the first time I heard it, perhaps you hear something now, it's nostalgia radio, and you hear something from yesteryear, from the 80s, or whatever it might be, and it irritated you at the time, but I find actually now, it's a blessing in a sense, because what it does, it takes your mind back. Down memory lane, you remember when it first irritated you, but then your mind starts to wander and think about the things you were doing then, what your life was like, and so on. And so in a sense, you can even enjoy that music that once irritated you. A few pieces of music like that, that do that. Do you find that with music, that in hearing it, you can remember things from the days when you used to hear it before? I'm sure you do. I'm sure we all do. What about special music? Is there a piece of music, or are there lots of pieces of music, perhaps, that are special to you? If I was to do a Desert Island Discs, I don't know if Sue Lawley does it anymore, but I would need more than the usual number, I think, because there's quite a few pieces of music. Many pieces of music I would want to be heard on my desert, or have on my desert island, as it were. But I can recall, just for this morning's sake, one particular piece that would be special. Special because it was at a time with some friends where we were together, and it was a piece of music we all liked. And it was a very powerful song. And my friend, though we'd both got copies of this album, he'd bought a new copy to have one that would be an LP, the old record, you know, have one that would be unscratched. He was never going to play it. But on this particular Saturday afternoon, there were three or four of us gathered, and he decided that he was going to play it just this once. And he would always remember the occasion where it was played. And we sat and we listened in silence. And it was a great memory. But it was more so for me because although I enjoyed it, the lyrics were quite powerful. And the lyrics spoke to me of a freedom. Not a Christian freedom, but it just spoke in general of a freedom that I hankered for, that I longed for. And yet I didn't have. Because I was trapped in my old life of sin. And so I wanted something that this song seemed to promise, but couldn't actually bring. I didn't listen to that piece of music again for 25 years or more. Until a couple of years ago, I actually listened to it. And as I listened to it, tears streaming down my face, I cried out to the Lord that I've got that freedom now. I've got that freedom now. I doubt whether I'll ever listen to the piece of music like that again. I don't need to. But you have music like that. Special music that takes you back to a particular time, a particular moment. You might call it memorial music. Memorial music. That's what we have here in this passage of Scripture. What about a special place? Are there places in the world or places in your hometown or that are special to you? For example, many Christians hold that a particular place is special because it's the place where they were converted. They had a clear conversion experience, not the gradual conversion that many people have, but a clear. It was at that moment when I was at that spot when I knew I was saved, I knew Christ had washed my sins away. For example, George Whitfield always liked, when he was in the area, to go to a certain place at Oxford, because there it was that he believed he first found his peace with his Maker. And so he would go back there. If I join the two together, music and a special place, I recall a time when I was in a room and I was looking out of a window, and the window looked on a view of a hill. And whilst I was looking at the hill and I was listening to what was a favourite piece of music at the time, My mind was taken up through looking at the hill with and the observing what was on there. I was given my first real understanding, my first real insight into the sovereignty of God. The sovereign Lord over all the earth. You have such a place? Or such places? You might call it a special place. Sure you would. That's what you have here in this passage. Over 400 years ago, the Lord had promised Abraham the land that was the other side of the Jordan River. 400 years had gone by. These Israelites, they knew their past. They knew that story. They had entered into slavery, of course. And it must have seemed at times that that hope that they had of one day returning to this promised land that none of them had ever seen was just a false hope. And yet, it was the Lord who had made that promise. Not man. Not Abraham. Not Isaac. Not Jacob. They'd merely been carriers. They'd been messengers. They were the Hermes, as it were, carrying the message on to the generations. God was the one who was the promise maker. One thing to always remember: God keeps his promises. Always. Others fail you, the Lord will not ever fail. They came close, of course, to the promised land 40 years ago. But now that generation was dead in the wilderness of rebellion. And now here they were, once again, at the edge of the promised land. But there was a problem. And the problem was that in front of them was a river. And I tried to look and to find the width of this river and giving it a conservative estimate. The average width of the River Jordan is around about 100 feet at average. But as you will recall in our reading, we saw that the rivers were in flood. And if we again are conservative with our estimate, we could say that when the River Jordan was in flood, it could be up to half a mile across. You see, one of the wonderful things about the Lord, when the Lord is going to do something, he makes sure that, I'll use the term odds, he'll make sure that the odds are stacked against him, as it were, so that you really will see clearly. You think of Gideon. 300 men is all he's to take in the battle. So that everyone sees it's not man who's done this. It's the Lord alone who's done this. Some fool might want to say, oh, well, what they did was they got big stones and they put them down as stepping stones and they stepped across when it was in low tide, at the driest time of year. You can't say that if you believe the word of God. It was in its worst time, when it was deepest, when it was widest, that these things are going to happen. If you were reading about some great conqueror, Alexander the Great or something, what did he do? We'd all marvel as, oh, we read how he built this causeway across. He built a bridge across the river. And he did it in such record time that the men didn't even have time to clean their teeth. We sit and we marvel, wow, what a mighty conqueror he was. But no, the Lord doesn't do that. What we read in verse 5 of chapter 3 is that Joshua tells the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. You see, to mark the entry, we might say the re-entry, but we might call it the homecoming. To mark the homecoming, to mark the entry into the promised land, only something truly special from the Lord will do. And so the priests are to carry the ark, and they're to touch the edge of the waters. And when they touch the edge of the waters, what will happen? Further up upstream or downstream, as it said, what will happen is that the waters will be stored up, they'll be held up. And a wall, like the crossing of the Red Sea, will fall. Or rather, back up there it will fall. And the ground will become dry. And what happens? Exactly that. As soon as they touch the waters, the ground begins to come dry. And when it's dry, those carrying the ark, they walk into the middle of the river. And they set the ark down, perhaps, I don't know. But they are there in the middle of the river. And the Israelites, they can go across. And they can go across completely dry. And only when they're all across and those stones have been taken out to the priest carrying the ark do they come out of the water. Those who've crossed, they were the chosen generation, chosen for such a time as that. For them there'll be no more falling to a desert grave. All through him who loved them and didn't forsake them, though their immediate fathers and mothers disobeyed. All through him who loved them. He doesn't forsake. If he didn't forsake them, will he forsake us? Of course he won't. Of course he won't. But still, they will face challenges, won't they? They're going into this promised land where there are hostile people. People who, though they are more rebellious than even Israel, and though their sins have reached up to the full measure, where they're to face judgment. These are people that the Israelites must face. They balked at the possibility before, didn't they? Those 40 years ago. Now they're here again, and they face challenges. Challenges for that generation. And the miraculous sign that is performed in the crossing of the parted sea, or river rather, the miraculous sign that is performed is to show them and to teach them, to imprint on their hearts, God is with us. Therefore, the promised land will be ours. So we read in verse 10, this is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you all those peoples. It's there, imprinted in your mind. Get it down on your heart. What are the terrors that lie beyond in this promised land? They're nothing. If God is for you, who can be against you? The promised land will be ours. So that's for that generation. But what about the generations to come? What about those who come after? Stories become lost, don't they? Stories become distorted. Stories become ridiculous. When I first became a Christian and I discovered the book of Daniel in the Bible, I thought, ah, I remember that one. Daniel and the lion's den. And Daniel was safe in the lion's den because before Daniel went to the lion's den, Daniel had seen the lion, in the road because he'd got a fawn in his paw. And Daniel had knelt down and very carefully taken the thorn out of the lion's paw. So that when Daniel was thrown into the den where the lion was, the lion had looked and said, oh, that's the man who took away my pain. I'll keep my mouth shut then and wait for someone else to come along. That's what I was taught when I was a boy. I was shocked when it wasn't in there. Though I shouldn't have been. But at that stage I was naive. I was shocked. Shocked. But that's the embellishment of man, isn't it? What that does, I was thinking about this yesterday and what have you. What that does really, ultimately, is that reduces God, doesn't it? It takes away from the glory of God and puts the glory on man. Be good. Be good to the beasts of this world and they'll look after you. Be good to others and they'll look after you. That's a good small application. But it takes away from the glory of God. The only reason, the sole reason, and it wasn't one lion, it was more than one lion, the sole reason those hungry, ravenous beasts didn't devour Daniel was because God shut their mouths. Thank you. That's a trumpet to it, isn't it? That's what we want, the trumpet sound. God shut their mouths.
So we read in verse chapter 4, having crossed, they're told in verse 2 to choose 12 men and to tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over to the place where you stay tonight, where you stay to worship. Now there's a reason for this. You think of Stonehenge. Why are all those stones there? Did they drag them all the way from Cornwall, or was it from Wales? Other people want to say it's from where they came from, don't they? And all the rest of it. The Celts came from our land. No, they came from our land. These people did, you know, all that sort of stuff. But no one knows. No one knows why they're there.
Aliens from outer space.
And all this sort of nonsense gets spoken of, doesn't it? No one knows why they're there. Their meaning is lost. But Israel, Israel is to remember the meaning of these stones. They will not forget because it's written in God's word. But also, it's there for them to see. And that's the point. It's a memorial. Look at verse 4. Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from Israel, one from each tribe, and said, go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites to serve as a sign among you. See, it's a sign. There it is, a heap of stones. What's that heap of stones there for? In the future, when your children ask you, Daddy, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. A memorial for them. You see, the Lord wants his special acts remembered. They are to be remembered. Why are they to be remembered? Well, let me give you three reasons. One is that we easily forget. We easily forget. Poppy Day is coming up. And one of the things that's often mentioned then, or you see written up, is lest we forget. And obviously there's all sorts of thoughts behind why those words are there from that poem and so on. But the idea, lest we forget, we mustn't forget what these people did for us. So we're going to do this every year, we're going to wear this poppy, and we're going to commemorate that event. That's what people do, isn't it? Many people do that. Lest we forget, they say it must be remembered. Politicians. In the past, it was quite easy to get out of an awkward situation. You could lie your way out, or you could say something that was impossible to believe, really, but it got you out of that sticky situation, and then you could deny it later. People would forget, wouldn't they? And if there was one awkward person there who remembered, I remember that speech you gave 14 years ago, then, you know, well, that's just one person, and you can shout them down and deny it. No one's got any proof. It's your word against his, and hey, you're the politician. But of course, nowadays, if you were to go into the street and raise your voice unexpectedly, someone will be out with their camera. And if you carry on and do some strange thing or unusual thing, you'll be on YouTube, won't you, by tea time? And if it's particularly funny or whatever, then it will be one of those, what do they call it? Go viral. That's it, go viral. You have to go and see the doctor then, don't you? Poor politicians today, eh? But we're like that. We forget so easily. There's someone and they say, well, I'm a Christian. I don't read the Bible, though. I read it once, but... Oh, so you know it, do you? You've read it once, so you don't read it anymore because you know it. You read it once. Yeah? I forget what I've read moments later. I remember one time going to, as a student studying for a degree, going to I think it was called learning skills or something like that, and there were only a few of us there, and I was asked to read something and then to tell people what it meant. I read it, I looked up, and I couldn't remember a word of what I read. I made a complete and utter fool of myself.
Some of it was the panic of the moment, but there we are, that's by the by.
I forget moments later what I've read. There's a person who says, I don't need to hear sermons. Just give me a little pick-me-up. That's all I want. I don't want a sermon. Just a pick-me-up. I've heard it all before. I don't need your sermons. Yet when you look at the person who says that, they're not doing what was said. They're not living the message. The reality is, are they forgotten what it was that the Lord told them through the sermon they were to do? They probably just ignored it as well. But they've forgotten it. How easy we find it as Christians to forget the Lord's promises to us, don't we? So easy to forget. So quick to forget. But even just speaking of promises in general, how easy people forget the promises of God. The worldling, the non-Christian, though the preacher put it ever so clear, forgets that there's to be a day of judgment. And he says glibly, I'll be alright, I'll be alright. And the Christian forgets that all things work together for good for those who love God. The Christian forgets that the all things. They only remember that, or they put in a word, good things work together. So when bad things happen, why me? Why is this happening to me? I don't understand it. How can God love me? All things. Not just good things. But all things work together for good. Therefore we need to continually be reading and continually hearing the word of God. Because we easily forget. Or we might say, lest we forget. But the Lord wants his special acts remembered, secondly, to encourage and strengthen here the future generations. For us, in reading the word of God or hearing the word of God, to encourage us for our own future. They are told to do this with the stones. So that when the children ask, the future generations ask, what do these stones mean? Tell them. Tell them the meaning. Tell them what the Lord has done. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever, lest they forget. This is how faithful the Lord has been. That's what they're to say to the future generations. Look at this. See these stones here. This is how faithful the Lord was. Be assured, that God who did that in the past is the God of the present, and is the God of your future. And it doesn't change, like the course of a river may even change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hey, young child, young Israelite child, he did all that to bring us here. If he could do all that, can he not also keep us here, in this promised land? If we are faithful, God wants his special acts to be remembered to encourage and strengthen future generations. But ultimately, he wants his special acts remembered because in remembering them, we worship and we glorify the Lord. I'm looking out my window. I'm looking at the hill. I'm considering that every little creature on that hill that I cannot see, tiny little ants, every single one of them is watched over by my Father in heaven. Every single one of those creatures, be they birds, be they four-footed animals or six-footed, eight-footed, whatever you want to say, eight-legged, whatever you want to say, God is providing for each and every one of them. And as I considered that for the first time in my life, I worshipped. And I said, what a great God you are. What an awesome God you are. But then when I considered, that's just a hill. All over the world, everything that exists exists because of God, and everything that continues to exist through the sovereign will of God. And as I considered that all creatures all over the world are provided for each and every moment, I marvelled and I said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, sovereign Lord, what is beyond you?" And that is what Israel is to do, to worship the God who has done this. Now, think of the New Testament. What memorial has the Lord given us in the New Testament? What does he give to us in the New Testament? Can I mention two? One briefly, which is for us individually, and the other is for us collectively. But the one that's for us individually is our own individual baptism. Now, when we are baptized, our baptism is to be a special day. You ask anyone who's been baptized, any true Christian who's been baptized with the understanding of what they were doing, not before time, as it were, before they could understand these things, but someone who understood, a true believer, and they will say, it was a wonderful day. It was a glorious day. Yes, it was a special day. It's not a conversion experience. I think we all know that here. It's not a conversion experience, but it's a testimony to one, isn't it? It's your opportunity to testify to people that this is what has taken place in my life. This was how I was. Now you blurt out what is decent to hear of your sinful past. But this is what I am. And then you speak of what Christ has done and how he has washed you. And when you go through the waters, that is the testimony, isn't it? Of what has already taken place. The waters of cleansing, as it were. They don't remove anything. They're just symbolic. They're a memorial. And they stand for your life, for the rest of your life, as a memorial. I am in Christ. I'm in him. No one can take that away. No one can ever take away your being in Christ. We prayed it in our prayer. No one can be lost who is truly saved. But no one can take away your memorial, your baptism experience. Do you have that? Do you have that? Have you been through the waters of baptism? It's vital for the Christian to do so. You know, you can keep a diary. And this isn't speaking against keeping a diary. You can keep a log, a journal, whatever you want to call it, of your past Christian experience. And it's a good thing to do. In fact, it's a very good thing to do. But that can be lost. Your journal can be lost, and lost forever. Your baptism card, it remains with you forever. It is your memorial. Your own individual baptism has been given to you by the Lord. Ask again. You haven't been through the waters of baptism. Why not? If you're a true believer, why not? Why not? But then secondly, and I'm sure you've sussed this one out, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's just read a few verses from there. If you have one of the church Bibles, it's page 812. And of course, the memorial we are given is the Lord's Supper. And so let us read from verse 23. These verses are so often, if not always, nearly always read by ministers or those ministering the Lord's Supper. Chapter 11, verse 23, 1 Corinthians. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper stands to remind us of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, for his body, for his church. It's collective, isn't it? It's for the body to join together, to share in this love supper, this love feast, remembering what Christ has done. If I was to ask you, what is the greatest problem in the world? I hope you would give the answer. Well, let me tell you, the greatest problem in the world, and the problem that no politician can deal with, the problem that no scientist can deal with, no doctor, no surgeon can deal with, is the problem of sin. Sin is, and I should add, no thinker, no philosopher can deal with. Sin is the greatest evil there is in this world. You think about that. It's the greatest evil. Think of evil. All other evil, all other things that we would name as evil, are against the body, against the estate, in other words, against the things that you have. They're stolen from you, for example. Against the body. Physical suffering. Inward suffering of illness. These kinds of things. Emotional suffering. All those kind of evils against the body. Those sufferings, those evils against the estate. What's the other one? I would say your name. Your reputation. Your reputation, your name can be tarnished. Can be treated by evil and ruined. That's all that other evil can do. It can do no more than that. This evil, sin, is against your soul. That's far worse. All other evil ends at death. Whether that's hardships, poverty, sickness, it ends at death, doesn't it? Yet sin is the very reason for your death. And when you die, it's sin that carries you there. And sin doesn't leave you at the grave. It goes beyond. It goes beyond the grave. It stays with you. Even in death. It follows you. Because it's in you. No other evil brings God's wrath upon you. You can be suffering all kinds of evil, yet have the love of God upon your life. God's love upon you. But sin separates you from God. And that's the worst. And I would say that's the convincing proof that sin is the greatest evil. Because it is only sin that can separate you from the greatest good. And the greatest good is Lord God Almighty himself. And sin separates you from him. It puts a barrier up. And keeps you ever coming near to him. No other evil gives you so much trouble as sin. Let me put it subjectively. Over many years of my life, and in more recent years, it's been more of a problem. I've despaired over eczema. Itching at night, can't sleep. I've despaired so much, I've said to my wife on more than one occasion, I could weep. Yet I never have. I never have. But I've wept over my sin. Many times, I've wept over my sin. Now that's putting it subjectively. Sin is the greatest evil. And therefore, sin is our greatest problem. But Christ is the great miracle. Just as we have there in Joshua, the great miracle from God to bring the people into the promised land, the Jordan's waters ceasing. So they can cross over. What a miracle that is. Therefore there's a memorial for it. Well, how much more? How much greater is the miracle that doesn't just bring us into a piece of land that we can stand on, but means we can come into the kingdom of God and be there forever? How much greater is that, the miracle that works that? What miracle can do this? When no scientist, when no philosopher can do it. What miracle is there? I give you Christ. Christ Jesus. And Christ alone. Comes our entry. Comes our freedom. Comes our deliverance. Comes the end of the problem of sin. Comes the end of the greatest evil that there is in the whole universe. Christ is our miracle. The God-man who came to save us. And he gives us this memorial that we have here this morning. He gives us this memorial so we never lose the awe of what it means to be in Christ. We never forget the depth of his suffering. And such a memorial is clear. Isn't it? It's clear. It's simple. It's easy to understand. If you start looking at the whole truth of salvation and you take down some weighty tomes of books and you read through some of these authors, some people will say, it's brilliant the way he puts things. The way he explains the cross, the way he explains conversion, it's brilliant. And you pick it up and you read it and you think, well, it may be brilliant for you, sir, but I can't even begin to understand what's written here. The language he uses, it's all Greek to me. And it's not Greek, it's English, but you don't understand some of the words he uses. I have a commentary like that on Genesis. And sometimes when I've been preaching through Genesis and I've been wrestling with a bit, I think, I wonder what so-and-so says in his commentary. And as I go to pick it up, a voice in my mind says, well, that will be a hoity-koik. Because invariably when I look up what he says on this particular verse and where there's something I'm struggling with, he comes out with something like that. I've never heard of it before. Ahendiais was one of the words he used. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it. So I've got to have a dictionary to understand what he means by Ahendiais. Complicated. But this is simple. This is clear. This is so easy to understand. Let me take you through it. The bread. The bread, what does that remind us of? Jesus said, this is my body. This reminds us of his body. What does that tell us? This is my body that was given for you. Well, why do I need his body? I need his body because in my body I have sinned. My body is corrupt. My body is evil. I'm told to keep the Ten Commandments of the Lord, to keep it simple. I'm told to keep those Ten Commandments. There's more to it than that. But I'm told to keep those commands. And I failed, and I continue to fail. But Christ in his body, he kept the whole of God's law. He lived a perfect life. In the body, he was born without sin. I was born a sinner, just as you were. In the body, he was born without sin. And in the body, he lived a life without sin. And when he says, "This is my body which is for you," what is Jesus saying? He's kept the whole law. He's earned a righteousness. But he doesn't need a righteousness. He doesn't need to earn one because he's got his own righteousness. So he doesn't need it for himself. He's earned that righteousness for us, for the believer, for everyone who will ever believe in him. He's earned it. "This is my body which is for you. This is my righteousness," as it were. "I give it to you. But more than that, my body's corrupt. It's going to go to the grave. I need a new one. This is my body which is for you." Jesus rose, didn't he, with this resurrection body. And that is what we will have because of what Christ has done. The body of Christ. Bread is a reminder of what Christ has done for us. His perfect love. His perfect life. And this wine of the new covenant. "This is my blood. Drink this. As often as you do it, in remembrance of me." What does the blood symbolise? We all know, don't you? You know that without the shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness of sin. It's one thing for Jesus to live a perfect life and to say, "I've done this for you," but how can that be applied to me? How can my sin be taken away? Even though Christ is offering me this righteousness that he's earned, that he doesn't need because he has his own, how can it be mine? There's a barrier there. And it can't be just smashed down. Something has to happen. There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a payment. God's justice must be satisfied. That sin has been punished. That justice has been done. And justice is done when the body of Christ is given up for us. And his blood is shed. When his blood is shed, then God's justice is meted out. God says, "It's enough. It is done. Price is paid." And so Jesus says those glorious words, "It is finished. It is finished because my blood has been spilled, my blood has been poured, and sin has been atoned for. Sin is covered by me through my body and through my blood." Such a simple memorial, easy to understand. And yet, so many Christians reduce what Christ has done to a bit part. It's there. I came to Christ all those years ago, and yes, I was baptized, but now I've got all these problems, and these problems are really large, and I don't know how to cope. The memorial reminds us, as someone said to me this morning, in facing a hard task, it's nothing to what Christ has done. Nothing to what Christ has done. So we come to the table and remember what Christ has done. And all those so-called big things in my life, what are they in comparison to the greatest sacrifice, even the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord's Supper stands to remind us of what Christ has done. And it encourages and strengthens the believer. This is what Christ did for you. He gave his life for you. That's the greatest thing, isn't it? The problems that I have now, however big they are in my mind, they're lesser than that. Everything's lesser than that. If everything's lesser than that, and Christ has done this for me, will he not also help me? Whatever situation I'm facing, if I throw myself upon him, if I seek his help, if I seek his presence, will he not be my guide? Has he not done all this in order that he can help me in my so-called desperate situation? Has he not done all this so that, sinner, your sins can be washed away? You are in a desperate situation if you're a sinner without Christ. But Christ has done all this to take you out of that mire, to wash you and to cleanse you and to make you new and to make you pure. And if he's done all that for you, then whatever else it is that you face, whether it's a fearful illness, disease, whether it's those poverties, those hardships, whatever it is, will he not be with you in those things? He's done that so that he can be. And if you seek him, he will be. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You search for me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your hearts. And then finally, this memorial stands to remind us of what Christ has done. And ultimately, it glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts are refreshed when we come to the Lord's Supper. When we come to these things and we reflect on all that Christ has done for us, our hearts are moved. Our hearts are refreshed by these things. Like a person being cleansed, as it were. It's a poor illustration, but at the end of a tiring day, you lie in a hot bath and you relax. And you say, and you start to, in your mind, just to ease and to calm. This does more than that. This does more than that. This touches your very soul. It's a soul bath, we might say. And your soul in it says, and you can go on again. And even face all the troubles. Even those awkward relatives. All things. You know, unlike even your favourite piece of music, you can tire of that, can't you? A true Christian will never tire of this. Never tire. Never tires of remembering what Christ has done. So, I take it you understand the meaning of this memorial. There's no merit in this. You don't gain by eating this or this. Someone hasn't stood on their head and said a certain prayer when they put it in the, on the tray. Someone hasn't had to go and to make some kind of sacrifice to get the wine or anything like that. There's nothing unusual about the wine. It came from Tesco's. That's not an ad for Tesco's. Don't normally shop there. There's nothing special in it. But it's what it stands for. It's what it symbolises. You understand the meaning. Do you believe the meaning? Do you believe the meaning? Do you understand the meaning of the cross? Do you believe the meaning of the cross? And more importantly, have you come to the one who hung on the cross? Have you come to Jesus? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?